Thank you, Julia. A bit like being at my own funeral there, all those positive things being said. And just to say, as Julia shared her best Bible bit this morning, over the next few weeks now, those of you who've offered your favourite verses will be looking at those over these next few weeks. And some of them are really, really, well, all of them are really great, great verses. But back to today. It's great, being a Christian, isn't it? The sun's always shining, you know, the garden's always rosy. There's no black spot or green fly on the roses in the garden. Everything in life is just tickety-boo. Everton are always winning. My glass is always half full. No, wait, it's full to the brim. In fact, it's running over. And as a result, I've got a permanent smile. I exude joy. In fact, I've got that joy, 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 joy down in my heart. Where? I couldn't hear them, but I'm sure you sang in your heart. Oh, and I've got peace. I've got peace like a river. I've got peace like a river, etc., etc., etc. Everyone and everything is such a blessing. And I can bless others and mean it. I've no doubts or fears. My prayers are always answered as I want them to be. Hang on. Everton lost this week. There's something wrong here. And I don't just mean there's no creative midfield able to release the forwards to score more goals. No, there's something wrong with my assessment of what it means to be a Christian. And actually, it's rained this week. And there is black spot and green fly on my roses. And I do have doubts. And I'm not always smiling. And my prayers aren't always answered as I would like. And actually, that's true for just about everyone in the world, whether they're a believer or not. So what's the point? What difference does it make being a Christian? Well, as we've heard, Jesus didn't promise us any of these things. He didn't promise us a rose garden. In fact, as Julia has pointed out from this, her favourite verse, we're pretty nailed on to have trouble. So how can we make sense of it all? Well, the context of this, these words of Jesus, are the Last Supper. Immediately after these verses, Jesus is arrested, and there follows his trial, his conviction, and his crucifixion, all within the next 20 hours or so. And incredibly, even though Jesus knew what lay ahead in that, such a short space of time, he knows what's going to be needed for his disciples to come through and to go on and build the church. And so he spends this evening, this last evening, in the upper room around the Passover meal table, preparing the disciples for what's to come. And John, you know, more than any of the other gospel writers, has recorded much of this for us. Begins in chapter 13, Jesus shows the disciples the kind of servant leadership that would be required by washing their feet. Judas's exposure and his betrayal follows. And then there's instructions on the new commandment that his disciples are to love one another as Jesus has loved them. But then Jesus begins to fill in his disciples on what's about to happen. He's going away, he says. Now we know the ending, don't we? We know he's going to his death. But at this point, the disciples haven't quite grasped it. And Jesus explains that it's good for him to go away, because if he goes away, then the Holy Spirit, another comforter or counselor, would come. And in chapter 14 is the promise of the Holy Spirit coming. And the first part of chapter 16 is the outworking of that promise and how the Holy Spirit would work in the world. And sandwiched in between chapter 15, a lovely picture of how we'll still be grafted to Jesus as branches to the vine. But it's in that chapter that Jesus introduces the idea of the world, the sense, the meaning there, the part of humanity that don't believe in Jesus and in fact are opposed to him. And that the disciples and those who do believe, that's you and me, have been chosen out of the world and so don't belong to the world. He says, in fact, that the world will hate them, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Rather enigmatically, at the start of the passage really we're looking at today, chapter 16 and verse 16, Jesus says, in a little while, you'll see me no more. Then after a while, you will see me. And the final paragraph of this discourse that begins with the disciples saying to one another, what's he on about? That's a slight paraphrase. Jesus answers their question in verse 20 of chapter 16. I tell you the truth, he says, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. And he illustrates what he's talking about with the image of a woman going into labor and experiencing all the pain of childbirth, but how that pain soon turns to joy. The thing that's caused the pain, the birth of the child, is the thing that brings joy. And we can read into this, can't we? That what's about to happen to Jesus, his cruel death on a cross, is being taken away from the disciples. That's the thing that will bring sorrow and grief to the disciples, but also will be the cause of much joy as they come to understand what it all means. So that's the background, that's the context to Julia's favourite verse. This is the NIV version of that. I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Now, there's quite a contrast here, isn't there, between what's true for us in the world and what's true for us in Christ. Let's start with the world. In this world, you will have trouble. It suggests, I guess, that in the next world, there'll be no trouble. Maybe that's a topic for another time. We've already touched on what the world is. Using the word world is a favourite thing of John's. It's found 78 times in the Gospel and a further 24 times in his letters, way beyond any other writers in the New Testament. It could mean the physical planet upon which we all live. So chapter 1, verse 10, you know, in the beginning he created the world. It can include all the people of the world, which God so loved that he sent his only son, and so on, chapter 3, verse 16. But most of the time it means the human system, the ways of the world that are opposed to God and his purposes. It's the fallen world with its sinful people and the principalities and powers of this world. And that's what he's referring to here. In the world, you will have trouble. And it's out of this world that the disciples and all who believe, you and I, have been chosen. We now belong to God's kingdom, but we live in that time when the kingdom of this world still prevails and the kingdom of God has not fully come. So the world, as John uses the word here, stands opposed to Christianity and the expression of it in the church. Now, Jesus spells this out in chapter 15, verses 18 to 20, and in chapter 16. I'll just read these verses. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Chapter 16, verses 1 to 3. All this I have told you so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. You see, Jesus here is talking about persecution. As Julia said, not something we know much of in this country. But that's not so in other parts of the world. In other parts of the world, extremist factions of other faiths and political philosophies try and have tried down through the generations to eradicate Christianity from their lands. Christians are overlooked in society for jobs, status, or worse, banned from meeting together or imprisoned and tortured and even martyred, all for belonging to Christ, having been chosen by him out of the world. And at the end of this sermon, Suzanne Osborne is just going to show us a way which we can support those brothers and sisters of ours who, because they are Christians, suffer. Now, for us, it's probably nothing more, is it, than some mocking or criticism. You know, just this week, I was called a Bible basher, and that was by a fellow Christian. Also, over the years, I've been labelled a happy, clappy Christian. So when did happy and clapping become something to be criticised? You know, sometimes the accusing finger has been pointed at us, isn't it? You know, call yourself a Christian? You're all hypocrites. Well, there's the big put down, isn't it, to our faith with it's just a crutch for weak human beings. The sort of suggestion is that we're weak who can't cope on our own and we need our faith as a crutch. You can probably add your own ways in which maybe you've been mocked because of your faith. These things are nothing when compared to our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, but they can often be enough to stop us in our tracks, to make us keep our heads down and our mouths closed and silent. And it might be worth adding here, if you've had none of any of this, perhaps your version of Christianity isn't strong or offensive enough. Do other people even know you're a Christian? Jesus promised we would have trouble. In the world, you will have trouble. If you have none, then there's something wrong. And again, just to back up what Julia said, really, when we think of troubles in life, we often think, don't we, of sickness or of grief or anxieties and worries, the usual slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. And although Jesus doesn't mention them here, I think it's legitimate to throw them into the mix. We live in these in-between times between God's kingdom having come in Christ, but waiting for it to come fully when he comes again. You know, one day there will be no slings and arrows, no outrageous fortune, bad luck or troubles of any kind. Then there'll be God's will done in God's kingdom. But until then, in this world, even though God's kingdom has come in Christ and grows through the church, we will have trouble and troubles that show that all is not perfect in the world. So what is the point? What difference does it make being a Christian? Well, let's come to the contrasting promise that Jesus makes in this verse. He says, in me, you may have peace. In him, we may have peace. Not we may have peace. In other words, we might, but we might not. He says, in him, we may have peace. We can have peace. We will have peace. He has made peace possible for us. Again, you can look back into this discourse where Jesus talks about peace, chapter 14 and verse 27. He says to his disciples, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. Now, you'll know as much as me about peace. The Greek word used here by John translates the familiar Hebrew word shalom, God's peace. You know, it smacks, doesn't it, of assurance and security and contentment, and not just the absence of angst, but also the fullness of blessing. Striking, I think, that in Julia's verse, Jesus says we will have trouble. Here in chapter 14, verse 27, rather, he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. See the difference? We will have troubles, but we needn't let them trouble our hearts. In him, we can have peace, even in our troubles. In him, what does that mean? Well, that's our status as believers. When we come to him in faith, when we put our trust in him and offer our hearts and lives to him, when we're born again from above, as John describes it in chapter 3, and his spirit comes to live within us, that's what it is to be in him. Just begs the question, are you there yet? Have you given your life to Christ yet? You know, why wait? It makes all the difference. And why can we have peace in him, even among the troubles of the world? Well, because, as he says, he has overcome the world. The world rejected and crucified him. But that death, his death, was an atoning sacrifice to pay the price for the sins of the world. He turned it on his head. He overcame the world. The world killed him and buried him and sealed the tomb upon his lifeless body. But the stone was rolled away. He rose again, so defeating death and announcing his victory over the ways and the principalities and the powers of the world. Do you see? He overcame the world. And in him, united with him through faith and baptism, we too have his victory. We share in his victory. In him, in troubles, we can know peace. So take heart. I didn't know that Julia was going to read from the Message version, but I looked it up, as I usually do, and just love that translation. So we'll finish with this. "I've told you all this," says Jesus, "so that trusting me, you will be unshakable and assured, deeply at peace. In this godless world, you will continue to experience difficulties. But take heart, I have conquered the world." That's the point. That's the difference that being a Christian makes. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you for your word as ever, as timeless and as relevant as it always has been and always will be. We thank you, Lord, for your honesty in this verse. We thank you, Lord, for the truth that we see, that in this world we will have troubles of all sorts. But Lord, we thank you for the promises you have made based on your triumph over the world, Lord, on the cross and through the empty tomb, that we can have peace in trouble in you. May that be our experience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.